Well, thank you, Bishop Goff, for being a part of inviting me to this wonderful retreat, for your very kind and, at my age, vaguely obituarial introduction. I had to smile a little bit. Even though I've been retired a few years now from teaching, one of my students' dreams is going to be fulfilled. I agreed yesterday to write the foreword for a book on the book of Revelation by the New Testament scholar Eugene Boring, so the spine will read long and boring. What a place this is. This old hotel is enchanting, and the grounds are beautiful and conducive to reflection and prayer. We Presbyterians have a similar place just up the valley. It's called Massanetta Springs. I don't know whether you've heard of it or not, but similar history. It was commercial springs where people would come for spas. Then when people started driving automobiles and going to the beach, it was contributed to the church, and the church began, Presbyterians began having conferences and retreats and meditation seminars, and an amazing thing happened. We Presbyterians, who are always so anxious and troubled about everything, began at Massanetta to become peaceful and serene. And a few years ago, they did an analysis of the water in the springs. It contains lithium. But I'm sure it's the spirituality here and not the lithium. I've been asked to talk in the three presentations, not on workshoppy things, as the bishop indicated, but to sort of take a step back and think about preaching in its context and the challenges that are before us and the formation of a life as a preacher. Now, I won't be able to resist some practicality, so I hope you'll be able to take home some things to do in your preaching. But mainly we're going to be thinking about preaching flying over at 35,000 feet. And tonight I want to think about the role of prayer in preaching and formation of a preacher. When I was in graduate school many years ago at Princeton Seminary, one of my best friends was doing his PhD in New Testament. And one August, he was in the library working on his dissertation on the Gospel of Luke. His library carrel was in the back part of the library, right next to a window looking out into the back lawn of the library. He was there reading manuscripts about Luke, and as he was working, some of the grounds crew of the seminary came to the window beside his carrel and began digging up a dead piece of shrubbery and then planting a new and fresh piece of shrubbery. It was a hot August day. They were dripping with sweat and grunting as they dug. And my friend was seized with guilt. Here he was in an air-conditioned library, and these poor people working by the sweat of their brow on a hot August day. Here he was with the luxury and leisure to be a scholar and to study and read, and they had to dig with their hands in the dirt. As he was thinking this way, he faintly heard through the window one of the grounds crew say to the other, "Look at those poor schmucks in that library. They got to work all day with those books and things." The writer of the Wisdom of Ben Sirach was considering the same sort of dilemma. He was a sage, a wise person, and he knew that being a wise person was dependent upon class structure. You have to be rich enough to have leisure. You have to have leisure to become the kind of person who thinks deep, long, theological, wise thoughts. What about, he said, the potters and the blacksmiths and the farmers? What good are they? They have no leisure. And finally, in chapter 36 of Sirach, he got to the place where he thought about this out loud. He said, "All of these rely on their hands, and all are skillful in their own work. Without them, no city can be inhabited, and wherever they live, they will not grow hungry. They're not sought out for the council, nor do they attain eminence in public assembly. They don't sit in the judge's seat. But they maintain the fabric of the world, and their prayer is in the practice of their trade. They maintain the fabric of the world, and their prayer is in the practice of their trade. Now, I suppose it's true that being a priest or a minister or a professor is more like a sage than it is like a blacksmith. We have the leisure and the luxury to practice ministry. But there is a part of the work of a preacher that is more like a potter than anything else. It's the week in, week out construction of the sermon. However much we do lofty kinds of theological reflection, there is a kind of habit about the process. You have to put your rear end in front of the computer on Monday morning, and you have to begin the crafting of the sermon piece by piece. And it began to occur to me that Sirach's wisdom is also wisdom for the preacher, and it's even wisdom in a reversible kind of sense. The prayer of a preacher is in the practice of her trade, but the practice of her trade is also in prayer. That is to say, there is a prayerfulness woven into the process of creating a sermon. Now, when I taught basic preaching, and I taught it for over 40 years, I estimated the other day that in my teaching career, I heard students' baby sermons. I heard over 30,000 of them. I know that creates envy in your heart. But one of the things that I notice about a first sermon and the sermon of a mature and seasoned minister is that though both of them may be good sermons, the first sermon tends to be the product of technique, whereas the seasoned sermon is the product of a life. And it grows out of everything that you are and all that you believe and trust. And in those introduction to preaching courses, when I would be teaching exegesis, I have an 11-step process for exegeting a text for preaching. And when I would get to the end of the line and had taught all 11 of them, inevitably a hand would go up. And somebody would say, "I don't see prayer as one of the steps. Where is prayer in this process?" And I would always say, if you've read Augustine's Confessions, the whole book is actually a long prayer to God. And the whole exegetical process is actually infused with prayer. I was delighted to see the very first apostolic exhortation of Pope Francis is called The Joy of the Gospel. And a lot of it is about preaching. And in The Joy of the Gospel, I hope you can read this, he said, "Preparation for preaching is so important a task that a prolonged time of study, prayer, reflection, and pastoral creativity should be devoted to it." And then he turns to basic preaching. "With great affection, I wish to stop for a moment and offer a method of preparing homilies. Some may find these suggestions self-evident, but I consider it helpful to offer them as a way of emphasizing the need to devote quality time to this precious ministry." The devotion of quality time is an act of prayer, because it is a devotion of time placed on the altar of God, and it is placed there in petition that God will bless the work that we do. Pope Francis goes on to say, "Some pastors argue that such preparation is not possible given the vast number of tasks which they must perform. Nevertheless, I presume to ask that each week a sufficient portion of personal and community time be dedicated to the task, even if less time has to be given to other important activities." Amen. The ministry is a hungry place, and there is always something that will eat you alive in terms of consuming your time and energy. And in some places and in some ministries, the act of prayerful preparation of preaching is the first to slip away. Because that's the thing that we often do in private, and we feel like we're stealing time from the committees and the task forces and the real hard ministry of visitation and attending to the programmatic needs of a church. He's arguing, and I'm arguing with him, if you want to have a ministry that has depth, have a prayerful, dedicated, created, meditative, searching process of preparation for preaching that you spend considerable energy and time on. Now, a number of years ago, there was a pastor homiletician who wrote a book in which he argued that you ought to spend an hour in the study for every minute in the pulpit. I'm sure that that pastor was beloved by both of his members. I don't have 17 hours to spend on a 17-minute homily, or I don't even have 9 hours on a 9-minute homily, but I do have more time than I often give. And a function of prayer is to carve out that space and that time for prayer. The last quote from Francis, he said, "Trust in the Holy Spirit who is at work during that homily is not merely passive but active and creative. It demands that we offer ourselves and all our abilities as instruments," Romans 12:1, "which God can use. A preacher who does not prepare is not spiritual. He, she is dishonest and irresponsible with the gifts they have received." Not to prepare is irresponsible with spiritual gifts. Now, in terms of the actual forms of prayer, I have been increasingly shaped in my own life by practices of daily prayer. And in practices of daily prayer, I have been increasingly shaped by the presence of psalms. Psalms have become for me not simply materials that are beautiful in liturgical settings. They have become guides to my own prayer. They are rough and tough. They comprehend all of the moods and the seasons. As one Benedictine said, God is allowed to do things in the Psalms that God is not allowed to do in systematic theology. And that makes the prayer life absolutely cutting edge for me. And so what I thought might be helpful tonight is to talk through several psalms that I think can be guides to preachers in their prayer life as we form the craft of the sermon and allow the practice of our trade to be in prayer and our prayer to be in the practice of our trade. You should have a handout with psalms on it. If you don't, if you'd raise your hand, I think maybe we've got some extras, Julie. Raise your hands high. I think they've got a few now. Okay. The first psalm I'd like us to look at is Psalm 131. And the reason that I picked this as the starting psalm is because it is a prayer of utter humility. This prayer is so beautiful and so unusual, Walter Brueggemann says it has evidence that it may be the one psalm in the Psalter written by a woman. Let's read it. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, and from this time forth and forevermore." Like a weaned child by its mother. That is to say, a child that is not simply seeking food from its mother's breast, but is weaned from that and is next to his mother or her mother because of the affection and the trust and the need. This is a prayer of lowered eyes. And the reason that I picked this one first is that I think the preparation of sermons that are faithful and true always begins in an act of humility. The theologian Karl Barth said, the only appropriate attitude for a preacher to have in the pulpit is embarrassment. Because we do not have what we are there to give, the Word of God. We are utterly dependent upon it being given to us. And the preacher who does not know that speaks out of her own arrogance, out of his own sense of superiority. But the one who does know that speaks out of humility. Now, I think a humble approach at the beginning affects not only our attitude, but also our method of preaching. Let's talk about attitude for a little bit longer. And we're going to need to take a little bit of a running theological, historical start here, because I think we have in this room, all of us, most of us anyway, have inherited an idolatry from our forebears that affects poorly our sense of mission and preaching. Now, let me explain what I mean. James Moorhead, in his book, World Without End, makes the point that in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, Protestant mainline, quote-unquote, denominations in this country were devoted to a particular theological outlook called post-millennialism. Now, I won't go into the details of post-millennialism. It's complicated, but suffice it to say, it divided all of Christian history from Jesus forward into three great epochs. There was the time of Jesus, when Jesus was with us teaching and preaching. That's the first epoch. The third epoch is the kingdom, when Christ will be all in all, Christ will come again, and the kingdom of God will be established. We live in neither of those times. We live in the middle one, the time of the church. And what is the job of the church in postmillennial theology? The job of the church is to build the kingdom of God so that when Jesus comes again, it will be waiting on him. How do you build the kingdom of God? Well, in the 19th century, you build it on a corporate model. You establish denominational headquarters with secretaries and offices, administrators. You become busy little worker bees bringing in the kingdom of God. In 1919, the interchurch world movement was established because that was a more efficient way to do this bringing into the kingdom. We built an office building in New York. We employed 2,600 people. How did we afford to do that? John D. Rockefeller paid for it. And John D. Rockefeller said, I see the church molding the thought of the world as it has never done before. I see it literally establishing the kingdom of God on earth. In 1900, the editor of the Christian Oracle was so impressed with this theology, he renamed his journal from the Christian Oracle to the Christian Century. Because we were going to do it in this century. We had radio, we had missionaries, we had worker bees in denominational headquarters, we had full pews, we had preachers who knew everything. We were going to be able to bring in the kingdom of God. The good side of that is it created the social gospel. The bad side is the idolatry of arrogance. The world is broken, only we can fix it. You've heard that. But then two world wars, a Great Depression, the threat of nuclear war, the rise of secularity, the appearance of racism. And in 1930, Harry Emerson Fosdick could write, lo, the host of evil round us scorn thy Christ, assail his ways. From the fears that long have bound us, free our hearts to faith and praise. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the living of these days. We were knocked off our horses, except in the pulpit. We tend to stand there and encourage people to build the kingdom. We tend to stand there in the pulpit and pretend that we know what is righteous in every single case. And the preacher becomes a moral authority, encouraging the flock to be busy worker bees, getting the world ready for Christ. Christopher Morse, who taught systematic theology at Union Seminary in New York, has written a fascinating little book just recently called The Difference Heaven Makes. And in that book, he analyzes all of the uses of heaven language in the New Testament, including kingdom of heaven. And what he concludes at the end is fascinating and instructive for me as a preacher. He says, heaven in the New Testament is primarily not a place where we go when we die. Heaven in the New Testament is a place from which God comes to us. God speaks from heaven, acts from heaven. Heaven is a symbol for the life of God, and we have a constantly adventing God breaking in to history and life, and we are to be attuned to that. He ends the book by saying this. Now get this. The task of a disciple is to be on hand for that which is at hand, but not in hand. The task of a disciple is to be on hand, ready, stay alert, stay awake. Surely he is coming like a thief in the night. For that which is at hand, God breaking in constantly into our lives, but not in hand, not out of our own resources, as if we were going to build the kingdom. If we really preach out of an environment of humility, then we will be looking for places where God is breaking in and calling people to watch and wait and look. It changes our attitude theologically if we come at it from humility. It also changes our method of preaching. Lisa Cressman has a brand new book out called Backstory. She's an Episcopal priest, and it's an attempt to integrate spirituality and the actual craft of preaching, and she calls on preachers to use the Lectio Divina approach to preparing to preach. And as you know, that process of prayer has four moods or modes in it. There is Lectio, or read, Meditatio, or reflect, Oratio, respond, and Contemplatio, or rest. And the nice thing about Lisa's book is that she does not think that these are things that we do in a prayer closet, away from our other responsibilities and tasks. The Lectio part is get the text out and read it a number of times. Actually read the biblical text. Get to know it that you're going to preach on. Read it again. Anna Carter Florence says, take it out in an unusual place, like a subway or a cemetery. Read the text out there. Read the text. Get to know it. And then meditatio. Reflect on it. And for Lisa, that's exegesis. Get the concordances out, the commentaries. Go to the library. Actually do the hard work of exegesis. Do it in a meditative frame. But do the hard work of exegesis. Oratio, respond, is crafting the sermon, letting it become something that is external to us. And then when you have done the best you can with that, rest. Give thanks to God for it. You know, the saddest churches in America are those who expect a mountaintop sermon every week, who have enough influence or money to be able to hire some golden tongue preacher who can take them to the mountaintop, because that is a damn lie about the Christian faith. Most of my sermons bounce along somewhere in the middle. Some are up, some are down, but most bounce along in the middle, and the rhythms of that are a reflection of the rhythms of the gospel. And so it's nice that this process ends with rest, thanksgiving to God. I have done what I can, and I will give what I can give to my people. It begins in humility. The second psalm is 130. Let's take a look at 130, and I'll read it, and you can listen to it. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I think Psalm 130's prayerful mood for us in preaching is waiting. To go through the process of preparing a sermon, not knowing where we're going with it, and to be content to wait to be spoken to by God before we speak, not to rush the process. The great Fred Craddock's method of preparing preaching was built on this. You know, he asked once, why is it that the sermons of intelligent and responsible preachers are so dull? And he decided that the reason was a difference between the logic of the pulpit and the logic of the study. He said, imagine a preacher in the study. It's Monday morning, and he does not know, she does not know, what she's going to preach on Sunday. She's got a blank computer screen and a few commentaries open, and she's trying to figure out what to preach. So what does she do? She goes on a kind of detective mission. She starts doing word study. She starts praying over the text. She starts looking at the way that the story in the text is built. She starts knocking on every door and rattling every window. She's looking for something, and it's not coming. It's Tuesday, and she doesn't have it. And it's Wednesday, and she's starting to sweat because Sunday's coming like telephone poles on a highway. They keep coming at us, and she doesn't have it yet. And then Thursday afternoon at 1:15, yes, yes, that's it. That'll preach. Thank you, God. Then, said Craddock, she gets in the pulpit and says, my thesis for this morning is point one, point two, point three. It was patient, exciting discovery in the study that yielded an aha only when things cracked open at an unexpected place. Why not, said Craddock, bring in the adventure of discovery into the pulpit? Don't tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Let them move through a simulated process of discovery like you, where we learn, in a sense, a prayer style of waiting for God to reveal God's truth in God's own good time. It also means, if we have a waiting attitude formed by prayer, that we have a certain expectancy about our encounter with the biblical text, that it will yield something that will be new and amazing and startling to us. Now, it doesn't happen every week, at least not for me. But many weeks, if I stay long enough and pray long enough, something happens in the biblical text that amazes me. And when something amazes me, then I stand in the pulpit with amazement in my voice. And my sermon has a kind of contagious quality to it. For example, I was working one time on this familiar passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Now, for me, that text has always died the death of 1,000 qualifications. Lilies and birds don't worry. They don't have mortgages. They don't have tuition payments to make. No wonder they don't worry. And I was struggling with that, and nothing was coming, nothing was coming, nothing was coming. But I was waiting in expectation. And at one point, led by the Spirit or by impulse, I don't know what, I reached over and grabbed Robert Tannehill's book, The Sword of His Mouth. And he says in there, the verbs here are very strong. It's not look, it's really look. It's not regard, it's no, really look at the birds and the lilies. Do you know the play, The Cotton Patch Gospel? It's the Gospel of Matthew as if it's in South Georgia. I went to the last performance by Tom Key of that play in Atlanta. And because it was the last performance, the cast was feeling a little frisky that night. And Tom Key got to this place in the narrative of the Matthean drama, and he walked out to the edge of the stage, and he pointed to the side wall, and he said, "Look at the birds of the air." And then he acted as if he couldn't remember the next line. He backed up, started again. "Look at the birds of the air." Stopped again. The cast behind him was getting a little nervous. "Come on, Tom. Come on, Tom." He tried one more time. "Look at the birds of the air." Then he turned around to the rest of the cast and said, "I can't get these people to look." The next time he said, "Look, look over there." Tannehill says, when Jesus uses the strong verbs, what he does is to call us to look in nature at examples of carefree providence. And when we go with our imagination into the world of carefree providence, we have to come back to the world of mortgages and tuition payments, but our understanding has been relativized because we've been somewhere in our imagination. I couldn't wait to get to the pulpit. One afternoon in class, we were studying difficult to preach texts, the kind of texts that preachers tend to avoid. And one of the texts that we got around to was an Old Testament law. I said, hardly anybody ever preaches on one of the laws in the Old Testament. I said, why don't we try to preach on this one? If you take your neighbor, this is Exodus 22, if you take your neighbor's cloak in pawn, you shall restore it before the sun goes down, for it may be your neighbor's only clothing to use as cover. In what else shall that person sleep? And if your neighbor cries out to me, I will listen, for I am compassionate. Now, what are you going to preach on that, against pawnbroking? We were wrestling with that, waiting on it. And then one of the students said, you know, it's a kind of story. And when the student said that, a shaft of light broke through, and we began to hear this in a narrative way. And when you hear it in a narrative way, it sounds like this. You have taken your neighbor's cloak in pawn. Now, where does that put you? That puts you in the power position. And it puts you right in the middle of the ordinary economic discourse of ancient Israel. You have taken as collateral for a loan your neighbor's coat as the collateral. You've taken your neighbor's visa. You've taken your neighbor's deed to the house. You have taken your neighbor's, you're in the middle of the farmer and merchant's bank holding your neighbor's coat in collateral. And God said, you shall give it back before the sun goes down. To which you should say, hell no. That's not the way collateral works. It may be, says God, your neighbor's only covering. To which you should say, yes, that's why it works as collateral. In what else shall your neighbor sleep, says God. To which you say, not my problem. To which God said, well, I'm going to make it my problem, for I am compassionate. And suddenly, there you are, transported from the lobby of the Farmers and Merchants Bank to the temple, standing before a compassionate, all-seeing God, holding your neighbor's only coat. Now, when we did that in class, I was deeply moved by this passage. It had created an experience of standing in the presence of a merciful God to me. I drove home that day thinking about it the whole way home, and when I got home, on the mail table was a letter from JCPenney Credit Corporation. It was a form letter, but this was the time when credit card companies were beginning to get ahead of Congress and latch in higher interest rates. So I thought I'd better read this. And sure enough, it said, Dear Mr. Long, because you are such an excellent customer of JCPenney, we are going to have your interest rate for your credit card held at 37%. I tossed it on the pile because I always pay my bill off at the end of the month. I don't pay any interest, so it's no skin off my nose. But then I began to think about Exodus. And if there is a holding of your neighbor's only coat, this is it. And I can't do much about it, but I don't have to be complicit with it. So I called up JCPenney Credit, and I said, I would like to cancel my JCPenney credit card. Well, I'm sorry to hear you say that, sir. We're sorry to lose you as a customer, but I can help you with that. And she went through the machinations. And then she said, in order to provide better customer service, would you be willing to tell us why you have canceled your JCPenney credit card? I said, certainly, I believe you are in violation of the Book of Exodus. She said, huh? You know, I could see the computer screen in front of her with all the reasons, and it wasn't on there. And finally, I said, look, I'm not trying to be coy, but I've been reading the Bible today, and I'm moved by the fact that God stands on the side of the poor. She didn't say anything. I said, now, you can look at my credit account. I said, I don't pay any interest. This is not about me. I'm thinking about a single mom who goes into one of your stores needing to buy clothing for her school kids, and she can't afford it, so she puts it on her JCPenney credit card, and you're charging her 37% interest. I said, she'll never be able to pay that off. You've made her a prisoner. You have to understand the high cost of doing business in a time like this. She said, I understand that. I said, I understand it, but let me ask you something. What do you think God thinks about you charging that single mom 37%? Her voice got very soft. She said, oh. Then it got hard again. If you would like to reapply for a JCPenney credit card. But just for a moment, she and I were standing in the presence of a God who has compassion and who sees in a culture that takes the only coat of single moms, and it was a powerful, unexpected experience from waiting on God to speak. The third kind of prayer for a preacher, I think, is the prayer of wisdom, the prayer of wisdom. Tell us what we should say. Give us insight. Put words in our mouths. Let's go to Psalm 19. Listen as I read. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament proclaims God's handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. Now suddenly the psalm stops, and everything about it changes. The language changes, the rhythm changes, even the name of God changes from Elohim to Yahweh. You can even hear the rhythmic change in the English translation. Listen. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous all together. Then it changes again. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Don't let me have them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, historical critical scholars say this psalm is a complete mess. These three sections, the opening one about the heavens declare, and the middle one, the law of the Lord, is, and the last one, let the words of my mouth, all come from different historical periods. They have different authors. They have different vocabulary and rhythmic styles. They've been mixed up, mashed together. But Michael Fishbane, a rabbi and Hebrew scripture scholar, said, no. Some genius has pulled this together. And it's around the theme of speech. It's around the theme of preaching. Notice that it begins outside the temple. It begins in the world. As much thinking about your sermon should do, it should start in the newspaper, not in the church. It should start in the chaos of Syria, not in the harmony of Shrinemont. And it's out there in the universe, in the cosmos. It hears music. The heavens are singing. The firmament is speaking holiness. I can hear it. But then, did you notice that verse that said, there is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard? Very difficult verse to translate. But the rabbis have always been puzzled by that down through the centuries. How come in the middle of hearing, even in the chaos of the universe, a hymn of holiness, does the psalmist suddenly have inability to hear anything, to find nothing, a moment of anxiety and loneliness? And what Fishbane says is, there's a song going on out there, and there's a God being proclaimed out there, but which one? There's the God of chaos and the God of war, the God of racism and the God of Israel. Which God is singing that song? And suddenly, the psalmist is not sure which voice. So the psalmist comes into the temple. The law of the Lord is perfect. The precepts of the Lord are set. This is Torah talk. This is church school talk. This is sermon talk. You come into the community of faith to discern what the harmonies are out there in the cosmos. And when it is formed by the tradition in such a way that you can discern what is happening in the world, then your own voice can get involved. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God. I've seen that happen in a confirmation service where the chaos and randomness in the world that still has holiness woven in there somewhere, but I can't hear it, finds in the context of the tradition the clarity that allows for speech. What it was Confirmation Sunday in an Episcopal church, and all of the kids who had been through a year-long confirmation class were standing in front of the congregation to be recognized as confirmed Christians. And the way this church happens to do it is that they are given the opportunity to recite or perform something that they've learned in confirmation class. And in this particular occasion, they had memorized a few verses from Romans 8. And each child recited it. I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Well, the first child recited it beautifully, and the congregation applauded, his parents beamed, and it moved to the second, and he did the same, and the third, and she did beautifully. But as it moved down the line, the congregation was getting nervous, because the last child standing on the end of the line was Ruth, beautiful, sweet-spirited child, but a Down syndrome child, and severely so, and there was no way she was going to be able to memorize and recite Romans 8. But it got to her, and her teacher said, Ruth, what shall separate you from the love of God? The congregation held their breath. And she simply smiled and said one word. Nothing. Nothing. There's a song being sung in her life. It's hard to tell what it is. But in the context of the law that is made perfect and the Christ that is full of grace, it has a clarity of speech. It happens to us in our preaching as well. The second psalm about wisdom is Psalm 1. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path that sinners tread or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, it's interesting, this is the first psalm. This is the theme psalm for the whole of the Psalter. This is the, in some sense, the basic prayer that we pray when we preach or perform ministry. And if you'll notice how interesting it is that it is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, the foolish and the wise, those who are faithful to God and those who are not, however you want to make the division. And the contrast attaches verbs to each side. And the faithful, the righteous, and the true, the verbs are static. Now, that's not always the wise thing, but these are the ones who stand, who do not follow, who are like trees planted. There's a kind of stability to this, a kind of steadfastness. Whereas the wicked are swirling around in constant movement. And in fact, the last verse of the psalm doesn't even end in a proper grammatical way. It's the way of the wicked will peter out, like the sentence that didn't finish. Now, if you ever saw the movie or read the book Ordinary People by Judith Guest, there's a man having a midlife crisis in it, and he can't figure out. He's like this restless being blown about. And every time in a restaurant or an elevator or in an office, he overhears a conversation that begins, "Now I'm the kind of man that," he leans to hear, hoping that he will hear something that will give him some substance and guidance. But he never does. And finally, in the novel, he simply says, "I'm the kind of man who hasn't got the foggiest idea what kind of man I am." The righteous are not so. And one of the things that characterizes them is they meditate on the law day and night. Now, the technical language in Hebrew is they murmur Torah night and day. They murmur. People in the ancient world, when they read, they moved their lips. And they murmur day and night. There's a constant living with Scripture that gives stability. In 1964, I was a member of a group called the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, a very conservative member of the Presbyterian family. They had a crisis. The Civil Rights Act had been passed, and the federal government had decreed that colleges and universities that wished to receive federal monies of any kind, including scholarships, had to sign compliance with the federal civil rights legislation. Our college was Erskine. I went there, went to the college and the seminary. And the challenge was it was a segregated institution. Were they going to sign compliance with the Civil Rights Act and receive federal money? Or were they going to be a segregationist school and not receive federal money? The moderator of the church, God rest his soul, was a racial bigot. And he wanted the school to be segregated. So he appointed a committee to study the question and stacked it, putting his own brother as the chair, knowing what verdict they would render. But they did not know that the chair of the committee, who was my father, would come home from his job every day, take out his King James Bible, put it on one knee, and Matthew Henry's commentary, and put it on the other, and he murmured Torah day and night and studied what the scripture had to say about the welcome of God's grace for all people. And when the committee gave its report, was the moderator ever surprised? I saw him planted like a tree beside living water, bearing the fruit of the gospel. And it is my prayer in preaching to root myself in Torah that way, so that my sermons may blossom like his decisions. Take a look at Psalm 119. The Lord exists forever. Your word is firmly fixed in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand today. All things are your servants. But if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my misery. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. Now, what rings to me in that about preaching is the kind of habitual character of engaging Scripture. I think sometimes what we do is act like a woman I heard about in Princeton, New Jersey. The old-timers used to love to tell the story about her. She, in the 1940s, drove down to Princeton in her touring car. She pulled up to the entrance of the Princeton Inn, which was the most luxurious hotel in town in those days, stepped out of the car, reached around in her purse, pulled out a quarter, and pressed it into the hand of the little man at the door of the hotel and said regally, "Take my luggage into the lobby immediately," and breezed regally into the hotel, leaving the little man outside the door, who just happened to be Albert Einstein on his way to the lab, looking quizzically at the quarter in his hand. And finally, the story goes, he shrugged his shoulders, picked up her luggage, and took it into the lobby. Just a case of mistaken identity, misjudged appearance. Could have happened to anybody. I'm concerned about the mistaken identity and misjudged appearance that goes on in pulpit after pulpit every Sunday, where we take a look at the lectionary text and we say, "I saw you 3 years ago, I know what you're about." We tip it a quarter and ask it to take our luggage into the church. You have to get to know a text. Make it habitual. Your law has been my delight to work with it. When Leon Wieselte, a secular Jew who was book editor of the New Republic, lost his father for reasons he does not really fully understand himself, he decided to engage in the practice that the oldest child of a deceased Jew is supposed to do, and that's to say Kaddish. Kaddish is a psalm-like announcement of the majesty and glory of God, and you're supposed to go into a synagogue every day for a year after your parent has died and recite it. So he decided to do it, and it transformed his religious life. He began to see glory. He said the turning point happened one morning at 6:30 in a synagogue in Cincinnati. He said, "Some mornings I would recite Kaddish, it would be meaningful. Other mornings I would do it, it's just a habit. It did nothing for me. But at 6:30 in the morning, I was engaging in the practice, which is you wrap these leather straps around your forearms tightly, Teflon. At the end of the straps are leather boxes with pieces of the Torah in it. You say this literally, out of the Torah." He said, "I was wrapping those straps around me, and suddenly it dawned on me, this practice of reciting this psalm-like praise, it no longer bound me, it girded me." I pray for that in our preaching, that the constant habitual encounter with the wisdom of Scripture won't be just an expedient and technical part of our process, but will be one that will reveal itself and gird our loins. Finally, Psalm 82, one of the oddest psalms in the canon, because it is a psalm of combat with the other gods. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the orphan, maintain the right of the lowly and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Ah, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk around in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I say, you are gods, children of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like mortals and fall like any prince. And then the psalmist, rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. Now, why did I put that one in there? Because in this psalm, God walks into a meeting with all the other gods. It's a very unusual text in the scripture. There are other gods, and they're all in a meeting with Yahweh. And Yahweh walks in and says, you do nothing for people. You don't give life, you take it. And you will die like mortals. And then the God who gives life is praised at the end. And the reason I put that in there is I think it is important in preaching that we recognize that the God we are preaching from the pulpit is not the only God operating in the sanctuary. That there is a sense in which the gospel is always in mortal combat with the other choices for our loyalties, the other gods, including the preacher's own divided loyalties. I appreciate the work of William Stringfellow, the radical activist lawyer in New York, who understood that the language of powers and principalities in the New Testament is not dated language, that the powers and principalities are active powers seeking to hold captive our people. And part of our preaching is a preaching of liberation from the powers and the principalities. When William Stringfellow and his friends protested the war in Vietnam in Washington at the White House, his friends did it in a conventional way. They picketed the White House with placards against the war. Stringfellow was much more radical. He walked up to the main gate of the White House, pulled out a prayer book, and performed an exorcism of Richard Nixon. Because he understood that war was not simply a foolish choice, it was a demonic power that holds us captive. And our preaching, one of the things that I ask students sometimes about their sermons that puzzles them at first, I'll say, what's the enemy of your sermon? Even if you're preaching, Easter gives us joy, the enemy of the sermon is the joylessness that holds us captive. And until you can identify the God that holds your people captive, you can't sharply proclaim the gospel of the God who sets them free. Now, I don't know about you, but I get up every morning, watch 30 minutes of news, and I'm already angry for the day. And I wonder how to preach in the environment in which our whole culture seems to be held captive by the powers and the principalities. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, a little bit more about that in the morning, about the toxicity of the environment of communication. But I want to show you what is to me one refreshing alternative. I've taken a longer sermon, I've compressed it into just a few minutes. This is Matt Fitzgerald, who is the pastor of St. Paul's United Church of Christ near downtown Chicago. It's a left-leaning congregation, and this is preached the Sunday after the inauguration of Donald Trump.
The Emperor Augustus came to power about 50 years before the birth of Jesus. After seizing the throne, he got to work. He slaughtered thousands of his political opponents. He also maintained an honest government and a sound currency system. He extended the highway system throughout the Roman Empire. He fostered a system of free trade through its far-flung provinces. He built many bridges and aqueducts, some of which are still standing today. He died the year that Jesus turned 14, 2 years after the story that Jim just read us. Jesus had nothing to say about his death. His unloved stepson, Tiberius, inherited the throne, and Jesus didn't have a thing to say about Tiberius either. He was busy learning Israel's stories, praying daily, attuning himself to heaven. He was about his father's business. Tiberius proved himself to be a hard man, embittered by a lifetime of childhood neglect. He took the throne with a chip on his shoulder. Some of his subjects immediately called him a bloody tyrant, but others disagreed, saying that he was, in fact, wise and self-contained. Jesus didn't express an opinion about the emperor's character one way or the other. He was busy. He fed a crowd of 5,000 hungry people with a few loaves of bread. He healed sick people. He told his friends the story of the prodigal son. He was about his father's business. During the second half of his reign, Tiberius began executing potential rivals, including many of his own relatives. All of this murder made him gloomy. It was hard to walk the halls of the palace, knowing that he'd killed his own cousins, aunts, and uncles. So he went looking for fun on the island of Capri. He wanted to get away from the capital. Jesus did not comment on his departure. He was at a wedding, celebrating with his friends. At the reception, they ran out of wine. Jesus didn't want anything to do with this, but his mother pushed him and she urged him. He wasn't just about his father's business, he was about his mother's business as well. And he realized, I'm not only here to save souls, I might also be here to save a party. He realized, talking with Mary, that God does not want only for us to have joy in the great hereafter. God wants us to have joy right now. So
I'll get it back. Sorry about that.
Express an opinion about the emperor's character. Did not comment on his departure. Talking with Mary, that God does not want only for us to have joy in the great hereafter. God wants us to have joy right now. So Jesus went about his father's business, turned water into wine, and the dancing got ecstatic. Tiberius.
What I'm trying to do is to stop it there to comment. I'll find it again. All right. What he's done is to describe the Roman emperors in ways that are clearly kind of allusions to the crisis in government that his congregation at least perceived. I'm not assuming your politics. I'm talking about Pharaoh. And he is using the biblical text of the boy Jesus in the temple for 3 days, and his parents finally find him there. Did you not know I must be about my father's business? He paid no attention to Caesar Augustus. He paid no attention to any of the Roman emperors. He paid attention to his father's business. This is a disappointment to this congregation, who is looking for a sermon in which to combat and be active. Then he turns, in a part of the sermon that we don't have, to the Barman Declaration. And he pointed out that the Barman Declaration does not attack directly Hitler or Nazism. It proclaims, by contrast, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Then he goes here.
And I wept about your politics. Homeless, let's despairing endlessly. Let St. Paul's years, 40 years. Tiberius could not rule from years, 40 years, 400 years. Let St. Paul's simply be the church.
Rather than conflating God and empire when we like the president, or despairing endlessly when the emperor's politics don't neatly align with ours, let's keep our eyes on God. Let's sing hymns loudly. Let's worship with intensity. Let's preach the good news of resurrection when death feels much more logical. Let's run to one another when illness strikes. Let's remember that we promised to love each other when we joined this church. And let's turn to one another's interests before our own. Let's feed the hungry, house the homeless. Let's be about our Father's business. Now, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't be passionate about your politics. I am passionate about mine. Yesterday, when Callie, my wife, and our daughter Hannah came home from the march downtown and told me about the crowds, I stood in the foyer of the parsonage and I wept tears of relief. It felt so good to know that so many other people share my dread and hope and outrage. But if I were to insist that these feelings neatly line up with the will of God, I would risk an idolatry as great as that of Reverend Jeffress or any other hateful bigot. The fact that my false God is good, the fact that my false God is good, does not mean she is divine. The role of the church is to be the church, to keep its eyes on God. And if you're feeling disappointed in a moment, in a historical moment, when we are asked to treat politics as if they were religion, as if they were the ultimate meaning maker for us, if this feels a little disappointing at this high, intense moment, keep singing hymns, keep baptizing babies, keep celebrating weddings. Trust me. When we keep our attention fixed on God, a powerful irony begins to unfold. When the church is at our most faithful, it looks like politics. At least, it looks that way to the world's eyes. In 1968, when the police beat and tear gassed protesters intent on disrupting the Democratic Convention, all these hippies and yippies and idealistic young communists who'd gathered blocks from here in Lincoln Park, the police turned on them, right? Beat them, gassed them. And hundreds of bloodied young people came running up Fullerton, desperate to escape. And you know what we did? We were about our Father's business. We threw the doors of this church wide open. We let them sleep here. They used our phones to call their worried parents. We gave them meals. And this was not because the people of St. Paul's subscribed to revolutionary politics. Imagine who was worshiping here in the 1950s. Hundreds of members of our congregation, in fact, were German immigrants who fled Europe because communists had seized their homes and their farms at the end of the war. These people didn't agree with the politics of those young revolutionaries. We opened our doors because they were bleeding. And we are a sanctuary. We opened our doors because they were strangers, and we were about our Father's business.
We had time to discuss it tonight, but I am going to ask you in the morning, after you've had a little bit of time to think about it, what you think about this approach. But let me point out what I think he's doing. He's looking around the table of Psalm 82, and he's trying to identify the enemy of the gospel. Trying to identify the idolaters. He's trying to identify the false gods that promise life but bring only death and combat them. And in this particular case, he did not agree with his congregation that the false god was the election of Donald Trump. It was the idea that politics itself is the ultimate meaning maker in life. And then he pointed out the irony gospel that when we are faithful to the true and living God, the world perceives that we're meddling in politics because we are not beholden to the powers and the principalities.
His prayer is the practice of his trade. And the practice of our trade is woven into prayer. Thank you for listening.